I said we'd talk a little bit about qualifications for an elder, and I don't want to spend but a few minutes on this, and then we'll take some questions if we can. When you get over there, first thing I'm going to have you do is turn back. Turn back to lesson 6. Just turn one page back. And if you notice there, on this page, you got a blank down here, this page, you see where I'm at? Right here where it says B, some practical ideas. And this is what we suggest that shepherds do to make contact with people, okay? And I just want to run over this list quickly. Face-to-face visits in the home. Nothing's ever going to take the place of personal contact. It's something we don't do as much as we used to, but it's important. Secondly, meals together in a restaurant or in your home. There are some shepherds who are highly effective in monitoring their sheep in this way. We have one brother, Mike, you got to spend some time with Don Chesser. Don was with us when we went out to Vider. And Don, every Sunday, goes out to Sunday dinner with some of his sheep. And so he's able to maybe have two couples at a time or have them over to his house. That's how he keeps track of his people. He's constantly in touch with them. Number 3, hospital and nursing home visits. People respond well when someone pays attention to them in time of need or crisis. And that's critically important. Number 4, arrive at service early and stay late. And I tell elders, you're going to be at the assembly anyway. Why not get there 15 minutes earlier than your usual time and greet the first people when they're coming in? And you'll see some of your sheep, but you're making connections with people. Don't show up at the last minute. You show up at the last minute, and you don't have any shepherding time there. And if you're in a hurry to leave when services is over, you don't have any shepherding time there. So my wife and I, we get to Sunday morning Bible class. Starts at 9:30. We're there at 8:30, 8:20. We're there. Make sure I got all my class stuff arranged for class. Make sure I got my preaching ready. And then when people come in, I'm going to spend time with people. How you doing, Sister Johnson? Grace, it's good to see you. Have you recovered from your fall completely? Are you able to get around good? You ask people questions like that. Before and after service time is a great time to do a little bit of shepherding. Now, you men aren't shepherds, but this is stuff you can do. There's not a thing on this list that you can't do. Social media monitoring, whether it's Instagram or Facebook or whatever, or Twitter, you'd be amazed at what you can learn about some of your people if you follow them on Facebook. And everything you learn, you won't be happy with. You'll see people posting pictures that shouldn't be and whatever else. But you can see their joys and their sorrows. Number 6, sporting events and school functions. You guys are pretty close to the football stadium right across the street. Any of your boys ever play sports over there? Any sports at all at the school? Anything at middle school? If you show up, Emerson, if you show up at a middle school basketball game and one of your kids is playing here, one of your, not your kids, but one of the kids in the congregation, they see that as a big deal. Hey, Emerson's here. The preacher's here. And he must care about me and my family. And it does something for people. So it's something you can do. School functions. If there's a school play, show up at a school play. These are all ways of making contacts with your people. Telephone. An hour in the evening or late Saturday morning can really pay off. And listen, I travel a lot. My wife and I, we left Beaumont on Wednesday morning. And I had a list of people that I wanted to call. We got two sisters right now who are undergoing cancer treatment, called and talked to them while I'm driving down the road. And with my car, I don't even have to hold the phone. I mean, you know how that works. And just, how are you doing? How are your treatments going? When do you go back to Houston again? 10 minutes on the phone says something. And I tell them, look, I'm on the road right now. And I make it clear. Of course, they can tell I'm on the road. But they don't know if I'm on the road in Beaumont or if I'm on the road in Arkansas. But it says something special to people. When you're away from home and you call them, it says you must really care about me. And so it's a great time. If you're waiting in an airport, Brother Clovis, if you're waiting in an airport for a flight and you got 15 minutes, you know, before anything's going to happen, call 2 or 3 people. How you doing? And you say, hey, listen, I'm getting ready to fly to Atlanta. I don't know if you've ever been through Atlanta. It's the worst airport in the world, I think. I've been to airports all over the world. I've been to Paris. I've been to London, Frankfurt, Germany, Jerusalem, all over the world. And Atlanta is the worst place. Someone said, if you want to go to... people on the way to hell have to go to Atlanta. It's that bad. And some people, when they get to Atlanta, they think they're already in hell. It's that bad. But look, you can spend time in an airport. You can turn wasted time into profitable time. Number eight, texting. Texting is often regarded as impersonal, but it's the number one way that people under 30 communicate. And you need to join them. I recommend avoiding mass text unless it's just something informational. You know, I was thinking about you today. I know you've gone through a lot in the last year or two. Hope you're doing better. And you send this out to 30 people. No, that doesn't work, okay? However, if you've got a storm coming and you send out a text to all your people, you know, in a congregation this size, you could have everybody put them in a group text and send out to 30 people and say, guys, I just learned that there's a storm coming. Just wanted to let everyone know if you didn't already know. Now, see, that's informational. That's not personal. But people will appreciate that. Email. I have an email service that I use called Constant Contact. Do any of you receive my emails I send out twice a week? Max's Monday Musings. That's every Monday. And then Thursday is Kingdom Leaders. It's on leadership. That's an email service. It's proprietary. I get online. That they maintain my list of emails, my addresses, and I also do my work online, write my emails online, and then they send it out. I can schedule a time. They also post it on Facebook and all that. It costs me $20 a month, and it's really a good deal. But an email service can be a way to send out a message of encouragement to a lot of folks at once. Next month, I'm starting a Bible class on the harmony of the Gospels. And I've got an email list of the people in my class. And I will stay in touch with them every week or so through Constant Contact. Hey, we're reading Matthew chapters 8 through 12 this week. Make sure you read those before you come to class. Answer the questions, whatever. Just a way of keeping in contact with them. Notes and letters. You may know Dee Bowman. Dee Bowman is famous for writing handwritten notes. And I spoke at the Pasadena lectures 2 years ago, and I got a really nice note, handwritten from Dee, how much he appreciated my lessons and appreciated my wife and me being there. Handwritten notes say something special. They really do. Then Devo and Bible study. I don't know how many high school, college, junior high kids you have, but we have something going on at home almost every Sunday night, and we'll invite all the high school kids over to our house or someone's house. Someone says, well, I don't know what I'd do if we invited them over. What would I do? What kind of Devo would I have? Listen, you order pizza, the kids will figure out what to do. But you can get Emerson to come over and teach a little Bible lesson, or maybe Brother Clovis could come and teach a little Bible lesson, something 10 minutes. There's just a lot of things you can do. And then this list was put together for elders, and I recommend to all of our elders at home that once a month you review your list to make sure you've looked at every name on the list, make some notation about each person, and that'll provoke you to contact those that maybe need help and assistance. Well, those are just some practical things for staying in touch with people, and we are in the people business if we're anything at all. Okay, back to lesson 7, leadership 7. And I mentioned earlier that we sometimes put these qualifications almost out of reach. But when you look at each of the qualifications, which of the qualifications are impossible? There are none that are impossible. And put together as an aggregate group, they're not impossible. These are qualities in the list of elders and deacons. These are qualities that generally all Christian men should have, though all may not have. Not every man is going to be apt to teach, and not every man is going to be the husband of one wife. And so But generally, when you look at the qualifications, these are things that we ought to strive to attain to. What I want to do today is just talk about, I said a while ago, there's fundamentally three qualifications for a man to be an elder. And I do not deny any of the specifics of the 26 lessons, but what I've done is classified these qualifications under three headings, and I think they'll help you to get a little bit better picture of what an elder ought to be like. And so I've really called this kind of man. When you look at the list in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, you get an idea. This is the kind of man who should be an elder, okay? And if you take a fresh look at this, I think it will help you to some degree. The man, first of all, must be a good man. Would you agree to that? He's got to be a good man. Now, how can you tell if he's a good man? Well, he's supposed to be blameless, one against whom no evil charge can be sustained. Doesn't mean he's never done anything wrong, but it does mean he's not harboring sin in his life. Let me ask you this, without looking ahead in the lesson, would you appoint a man who had been impulsive, hypocritical, and foul-mouthed, and who denied the Lord? What if it was a while back he did that? A lot of churches would never appoint that man, because I remember when he used to cuss. And I remember when he was put on the spot, he denied that he even knew Jesus. And so he's not going to be an elder here. Thank you. You just disqualified the Apostle Peter, because he's the man. Impulsive, sometimes doing things he shouldn't have done. Peter had been guilty of those things, and yet he served as an elder. As you look through that list, temperate, he's a man of wisdom and watchfulness and self-control. Sober-minded, he's calm and even-tempered, using good judgment. Of good behavior, he's a modest man, leading a well-ordered, disciplined life. Hospitable, he's generous, he treats guests with kindness. He's not given to wine, he's not a drinker, he's not subject to the influence of alcohol. He's not a violent man who wants to fight others. He's not greedy for money or covetous. He's not fond of sordid gain. He doesn't make his money in a sleazy way. He's gentle. He's reasonable, mild-mannered, kind and fair. He's not quarrelsome. He's not a novice, not a new convert, not self-willed, not arrogant or pleasing himself, not quick-tempered. He's a lover of what is good, a promoter of virtue, and one who loves what is right. He's just and holy, if you look at this next page. When you look at all those words, those are 17 words or phrases, what is that saying? That's saying he's a man of character. This is a good man. And this is how we judge him to be a good man. Because when we look at him, we see these qualities in his life. Do you see that some of these words overlap one another? Do you see that some of the words are nearly synonymous? I think it is unwise to try to make fine distinctions on every word and break them down to the point of absurdity. And I remember a preacher one time who was teaching on the qualifications for an elder. And every Sunday night for several weeks in the church, he would take three words and he would define the words and he'd go into the history of the words. And by the time he was done, we weren't about to have elders because, first of all, it just made it look way too hard. And we thought, you know, do I have to know the history of that word in order to appoint Brother Jones as an elder? And we understand what it means when it says a man is gentle, that it says he's not quick-tempered. We know that. But I think sometimes we just make it so hard that it guarantees that no one will be an elder in the local church. And I'll tell you, brethren, there are churches across this country that I'm convinced ought to have elders, and they don't. And it's because of the way we treat the qualifications. So what I suggest is that we look at the qualifications in a different way. That he must... What happened? I went away. Come back. He must be a good man. And we judge whether or not he's a good man by looking at these 17 qualifications. This demonstrates him to be a man of character. Secondly, he must be a teaching man. A man of conviction. And by teaching man, when you look at the qualifications, there are several qualifications that says this is the kind of man who should lead the church. And so look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. What do you see in that text that says he must be a teaching man? What do you see there? I'll give you a minute to turn to 1 Timothy 3, look at the qualifications. You tell me what you see. Okay, the phrase, he is able to teach or apt to teach, verse number 2. Yeah, you see that? You might also get something else there when you think in terms of his family. He's a man who's leading his family and probably has taught them. And so you see that. The idea of being able to teach, I will tell you, there's a lot of opinion on that. First of all, there's one opinion that says, well, we know this, that a man who is a preacher ought never to be an elder because that gives him too much authority. Yeah, he's able to teach, but if we make him an elder, he's got all this authority now. You see, what that betrays is that the person who's making that judgment thinks that it's about authority, thinks it's about power, doesn't see it so much about shepherding. And so here's someone who's clearly able to teach, but we're going to disqualify them on another basis. The other side of that, the other extreme is, a man ought to have had some time in the pulpit before he can be an elder. That's another extreme. Listen, if a man can teach a Bible class, if he can teach people in their home, if he can sit down with someone and instruct them in the Word of God, all other things being equal, it appears to me that he's able to teach. Is he an expert at teaching? You know, able to teach is one of these qualifications that is relative. And a lot of the qualifications are relative. I may be able to teach, but Ben may be a better teacher than I. And it may turn out that Wade turns out to be a better teacher than either of us. But that doesn't disqualify me because someone else is better than I am. So that's a qualification that is relative, okay? On the other hand, there are some qualifications that are not relative. First of all, it has to be a man. We don't have women elders, okay? And you're either a man or you're not. Now, used to be we didn't have questions like that in our in America, but now we have questions about that, okay? I saw a bit on Fox News this morning. This fellow was speaking at the University of Missouri at, I forget what town. It was one of the satellites. And he had been invited by a campus group to speak, and his topic was men are not women, that there's a difference between men and women. And they didn't let him speak. And he was physically attacked. They had video of it. And they're beating on this guy, throwing stuff at him, because he says men are not women. And the university said, while we do not condone violence, neither do we condone speakers who come to this campus with an extremist position. To say men are not women is an extremist position? America has lost its mind, guys. I'm stopping right there, okay? It's probably wise. Thank you. Look at Titus. Slip over to Titus. 1 and 2 Timothy and then Titus. And we're talking about able to teach. Holding fast the faithful word. That's what you'll see in Titus chapter 1. You look at verse number 9. As it gives all these other qualifications, it comes to verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And so this has got to be a man of conviction who has the ability to teach in such a way that he can even answer false teachers. Would you agree with that? That's what that text says. You see that? And so we've seen he must be a good man, a man of character, but also a teaching man, a man of conviction. And this requirement cannot be taken lightly. A man who dabbles a lot in speculation. I hope you don't have anyone like that here. And if you are that person who likes to speculate on everything under the sun, you know, it's probably not a good thing, because you're not helping people to grow in Jesus. If you're just often, someone says, I believe this about angels, and I believe this about the Holy Spirit. And I know I can't prove it by the Scriptures, but it's what I believe, and I want to encourage everyone else to believe what I... Listen, let's stay with what's in the book, but we need sound teachers in the church. We need men who are rock solid, who will stand on the Word of God and will teach what the Word of God says. And if you're not capable of doing that, if you've got to be off on some tangent somewhere, you're not going to help people, and you cannot really be a shepherd. It needs to be a teaching man, a man of conviction who stands four square on the Word of God. Thirdly, he must be a family man, a man of capability. Notice the three C's there: character, conviction, and capability. Would you not agree that when you take all these 26 qualifications and you take them as one group, or you divide them up as I've done, however you do it, you're going to come up with this, that this has to be a man of character. You do not want a man serving as an elder who does not have character. A man who's got a bad reputation in the community because he's cheated people, guilty of sordid gain. A man who's wishy-washy on the gospel, wishy-washy on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. No, you don't want that. A man who's capable. He's capable of leading. And the Scripture, Paul said that a man's family is a fair testing ground to see how he would lead the church. When you look back at 1 Timothy, at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse number 4 and 5, it says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" And so you look at this, and that's not the only family requirement. You've got the fact that he must be the husband of one wife. And I will tell you, in my 49 years of preaching, I have heard everything under the sun about husband of one wife. When I first became a Christian, I wasn't sure how to treat that. I figured out he had to be a married man, but I didn't know what to do with it beyond that. And I heard people say, well, this is to prevent a man who's a polygamist from being an elder. Well, wait a minute. A man who's a polygamist, I don't think, can be a faithful member of the congregation. If he's got three wives at home, does Paul have to say that? And then the more common view is, if a man has been married before, cannot be an elder. Okay, so he's remarried. Now, why can he not be an elder? Well, because he's got two wives. He divorced his first wife for sexual immorality, and now he's married to this woman, so he has two wives. If he has two wives, he's guilty of adultery. This first woman is no longer his wife. She was put away and lawfully put away. And what people are saying by that is there's something wrong with his current marriage. Now think about that. There's all sorts of views that people have on this. Let me tell you what my understanding is, and I'm not going to be overly dogmatic, though I will take my stand here. That he's talking about a one-woman man, that he's not flirtatious. He doesn't give people reason to doubt his faithfulness. He's not a Joe Biden who's slipping up behind women and smelling their hair and kissing the back of their head. Have you guys followed that story in any of the news? I mean, it's kind of humorous. They're calling him creepy old Joe. I kind of like Joe Biden because he's kind of a nice guy, it seems. But maybe he's a little too nice around the women. He's really touchy-feeling. And listen, around my daughter, my granddaughter, my wife, a couple of sisters who are really close to me in the Lord, I may put my arm around them. But I'm not going to go up to strange women and start putting my hands on their shoulder or smelling their hair. And forget about Joe Biden for the moment. Do you give your wife reason to doubt your faithfulness? Do you give this church reason to doubt whether or not you're a one-woman man? That's the literal translation of this text. And that's where I take my stand, is that here's a man who is devoted to his wife and doesn't give anyone reason to believe that he's something else. He's not flirtatious. He is faithful to his wife. and he continues to be faithful. He rules his own house well. He has his children in submission. He has faithful children who are not accused of riot or unruly, wives who are reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. So the bishop, the shepherd, must be a family man. And the kind of family that he has, the way he raises his children and leads his wife, those are indicative of his leadership qualities. Leadership, when I first started to work on these lessons on being an elder, I think the year was 1984. And what I was seeing in eldership, in our eldership at Dallin Road and in other elderships, was a lack of leadership. Men who were appointed, but they didn't lead. They made decisions, and making decisions is not the same as leading. The word bishop is from a word episkopos, and it's translated bishop and overseer. Overseer is the idea of a superintendent, one who watches over or who looks over something. And that certainly indicates leadership. And then the word presbyteros is translated presbyter in 1 Timothy, also translated, that's the word that's translated elder. And that word really harkens back to the Old Testament, though it's not an Old Testament word. It harkens back to the elders of the city. Remember in the book of Ruth, when Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, who did he have to talk to? He went to the elders at the gate. And these were wise men who were city leaders. They were like judges. And they gave directives. And they really had a powerful leadership position in the city. And so elders are respected older men who are respected for their wisdom. And then finally, the other word is poimeno, which is translated either shepherd or pastor. And that word is like the shepherd out in the field. He's leading a flock. And the word shepherd is the most powerful of the three words in my estimation, in that it is a leadership word in and of itself. Can somebody quote the 23rd Psalm? Emerson, can you do it?
Just a couple of verses.
Go ahead.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures.
Okay. He leads me beside the still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. The Lord is my shepherd. What does he do? He leads me. He leads me. And so many of the passages that you see in the Old and New Testament where it talks about shepherding, you see shepherds leading. And that's what shepherds do. So you can look at a man and his leadership in his family. How does he lead his wife? How does he lead his children? Does he lead with an iron fist? Everybody in this family is going to do as I say or else. That's not shepherd leadership. A man ought to be tender and loving toward his wife, gentle and caring toward his children, though there are times when he has to put his foot down. We know it. We understand all that. But a man's family is a fair ground for testing his leadership capability. And if a man cannot lead his own family, then he cannot take care of the church of God. You don't have to respond to any of this today, but just look at those three classifications. This kind of man should be a shepherd. He should be a good man. How do we judge that? We look at the qualifications. He should be a teaching man. How do we judge that? We look at the qualifications. He should be a family man. How to judge it? That's what 1 Timothy and Titus are about. And if he's a good man, then he's demonstrated he's a man of character. A teaching man, he's a man of conviction. Family man, man of capability and care and concern. A lot of C's that have to do with his qualifications. Anyone have a question or observation on that? If you do, I'll entertain it.
Your topic for this, or heading for this, this kind of man, and in quotes, I was wondering if maybe, that sounds like a scriptural type of phrase, and I was wondering if it's going to maybe show up in 1 Timothy or Titus. I didn't see it there. This is just your own.
This is my cataloging of the qualifications.
Okay.
Yeah, and what we're doing is looking at God's standards.
Right.
And God's standards is not found in the text either, but we know that these are God's standards. And we know that it must be a man. What kind of man should he be? He should be a good man.
Right.
We see that in the qualifications. It's one of that's not in the text, the thought is certainly in the text.
Well, and I am hearing that thought in the text and as you're presenting it, and that's why I wanted to ask that question first, because what I was getting really quickly as you started in on this lesson was more of the sense of that. I'm sorry, I'm going to struggle to put this into good words here. Really,
it's all right, Rick. Go ahead.
This kind of man versus the way that I've always interpreted the way we have to approach this must be. You know, if you look at King James, that phrase is used a lot, and then gets turned into some of the examples you gave. Well, he didn't used to be this, or I can give an example from 20 years ago, or from last year, or whatever. Not then taking into account what changes have occurred since then, or not taking into account the big picture. And so then, we go through this checklist and disqualify. Well, okay, so then we have no one that's this kind of man. And following that same kind of structure, I think we could, you know, look at every member of the congregation and say, well, we have no Christians here because they're not perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect, you know, and they're not all these different things that we can pull out and X out. And so if you see, maybe you can put into better words what was my epiphany here.
Well, let me say two things, Rick. First of all, the must be is part of the text.
Right.
Must be. And so, to bring it to my lesson, he must be a good man.
Right.
And now, as you look at those 17, and I've classified 17 words, and some translations use different words, but it's still the same thought. Which of those can we discount and just draw a line through and say, well, you know, he's all these things, but he does, you know, he's a quarrelsome man, and he's ready to come to blows. He's ready to fight in a business meeting. But he's all these other things. And so we can let a couple of these slide. You can't let those slide. A man who's quarrelsome and a man who's wanting to fight in a men's business meeting is lacking in character. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
So there's none of these that you can discount. It's just that I've tried to group them together to help us understand what we're looking for in a little bit better way. And I say that because what happens sometimes? Okay, we're going to put Brother Jones' name before the congregation to be an elder. Okay, I don't really like Brother Jones. What can I pick out of these qualifications that I can pick him to pieces on? And I'm not sure the word qualifications is not in the text either. One of those words that we've used to, it's accommodative language. Characteristics is maybe a better word. But instead of qualifying men for the eldership, I'm speaking in very broad terms, we sometimes use these things to disqualify men. If I treat this qualification in a certain way, if I look at it like this and sort of turn it, I can turn it against Brother Jones, and he can't be an elder. And furthermore, small congregation, we're only got about 20 men. I got a pretty big voice in this church, and if I speak loud enough, I can stop Brother Jones from being an elder. Boy, that's not a good thing.
No.
I've seen that. I have seen that literally happen.
And even not out of a particular spite or whatever kind of motivation, but maybe just a truly heartfelt intention to be faithful to God.
Yeah.
To be like, we've got to check all these things off. And so, well, you know, Kevin argued with me over, you know, sticking my gum under the pew. And so therefore he's quarrelsome. So, you know, we can't, you know, it's a shame, but you know, we can't have him now because he quarreled, you know, then, even though he's not a quarrelsome person. And that's what I guess I was trying to express, is that he's not that kind of person. He does, you know, fits the qualifications, but we're we're so worried about being precise. And I guess because of the way that I interpreted the things that I was taught as I was being raised in the church, that you know, this is what God's doing with me, you know. Hey, are you right on it? Instead of seeing who God is in the Scripture, you know, and loving and compassionate, and it's this kind of man that he's developing and
yeah, well,
sorry.
Yeah, you're using the word precise, and I don't want to say we need to be imprecise.
Right.
But would we agree that on any of the qualifications we might become too loose and careless in applying
right.
it? On the other hand, could we become extreme in applying it? And the fact that 10 years ago, you and Kevin had an argument about whether or not you stuck the gum under the thing. But overall, he's not a quarrelsome man.
Exactly.
But you did have a quarrel once, and so you're going to stand your ground. You know,
I think what's missing, Max, and I appreciate the way you presented this, because what's missing is he doesn't have to be perfect. That's what's missing in this.
Yeah.
He's a man, you know, and he's grown up, and he's developing, and he's leading in a lot of areas. But that's not to say he's never sinned, which is what we often try to turn this list into,
exactly.
The man of perfection.
Yeah.
The other thing that's missing in this that I see, that I think happens a lot in our own time, is his occupation. You know, we never brought up, well, he's a physician. He owns his own business. Now, yes, I understand those qualities might demonstrate some capacity of business acumen, but that's not the characteristic that comes out in these characteristics here. No one asked whether he's a tent maker or not. So to me, that's the...
Why are brethren concerned about whether he is a good businessman?
Well, I think it goes to the wrong sense of what we're looking for.
Yeah. We're looking for good decision makers, good money managers, mm-hmm. and that misses it. That's a good observation. I think that's one of the things that has actually led us astray. Now, if a man has failed in business, and you know, that could disqualify him, because maybe he's been dishonest, or maybe he's got poor judgment. One of the qualifications is that he must be sober, and that's indicative of good judgment. But your observation is good. Any other thoughts or comments before we leave that?
So the term that's used in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, in the New American Standard, it's above reproach. I think some of the other translations say blameless.
Mm-hmm.
There are people in the Bible that are called blameless. Job is one. Noah is another. But yet, they were not perfect men. I mean, you have their statements or their actions recorded in Scripture that show that they were not above temptation, but that didn't characterize who they were. They were still faithful.
The only person of accountability in the Bible who was perfect is the Lord Jesus. Let's be clear about that. And yet I'm not sure that everyone agrees with that. I was teaching this in another state and talking about these very things and talking about children. And, of course, the family qualifications, oh my goodness. That's where 90% of the discussion about qualifications for an elder is about the family qualification. A husband and one wife, have faithful children, believing children, however it may be worded. And a man asked me, do you believe someone who's got several children? This was in the Q&A session, and I got 80 men present. Do you believe someone who has several faithful children but got one that's gone astray, do you believe he's qualified to be an elder? I said, well, all of the things being equal, unless the father caused him to go astray in some way, I don't see how you can disqualify a man because one went astray. And I used an illustration that I often use. I was teaching on this about 15 years ago at home, teaching on the qualifications. And after services, a sister, Melinda DeCaney, Melinda came up to me and she said, Brother Dawson, here's a man who has five children. All five become Christians, but in process of time, one goes astray. Do you think he's qualified to be an elder? I said, well, if we're only going to judge on that basis, I cannot disqualify that man. Whatever the scripture requires regarding children, I believe he has that. Even though one went astray, she said, well, I don't think he's qualified because he failed with that one. Now think about that. He failed with that one. That's the implication. I said, what if he has 8 children and one goes astray? He failed with that one. Okay? He failed with that one. 10? One goes astray? Well, he's got 9 faithful. It'd be hard to disqualify him, but still, he failed with that one. What if he has 12 and one goes astray? You know where I'm going, Kevin? You know where I'm going? He failed with that one. And so Jesus had 12 disciples. Are we willing to put the failure on Jesus? You know what the man said to me in response? Jesus wasn't trying to qualify to be an elder. And his point was, it's harder to be an elder than it is to be a savior. Now that's the kind of extremes that our brethren go to. And listen, I know there's controversy about this. I know that. I understand all that. But to blame the ungodly conduct of one kid on a godly father, something's not fair about that. And I reminded him also that in the Garden of Eden, God had 2 children and both of them went astray. Are we willing to put the blame on God? Ezekiel chapter 18 and other places in Ezekiel teach that a good man can have a kid that goes astray. The dad has done what's right and the kid went astray. So that's something for us to ponder. How we treat those family qualifications. It's challenging. But I'll tell you what. I'll tell you the wrong thing to do is you get a man, he's married, got a good wife, got 2 great kids. They both obeyed the gospel. Let's make him an elder. And we pretty much don't pay attention to whether or not he's got other qualities that he needs to have. We're going to push him in because he meets the family qualifications. And we're so tough on the family qualifications here that if anyone ever meets the family qualifications, we'll make him an elder right away. And we can do better than that. We need to treat the qualifications as they are. And none of these qualifications do we dismiss them and say, well, yeah, he doesn't really have to be sober-minded, doesn't really have to be this or that. No, we don't do that. All these qualifications have meaning, all of them. Are we going to lunch at 12? Would you guys tolerate me to do one more thing before we go to lunch? I hope you would.
We've only got 19 more.
We got 19 minutes? No, we did a lesson last night, so we've only got 18. Let me do one other here. I call this the ladder of leadership, and frankly, I don't know which one I'm calling up here. I've got 2 versions of it. Okay, it's got a man on it. My other one has a woman on it. Has a woman climbing the ladder. I do that for fun. The ladder of leadership. Let's take a look at that. And I'm going to go over this very quickly, and I'm going to go over it so quickly that we'll still have time to ask some questions. That's lesson number 9. It's just a couple of lessons over. I may come back and do 8 later. But let me just talk to you about this, the ladder of leadership. And it's really a critical lesson. A lot of churches are stagnant. And the reason they're not doing well is because of leadership. And it's true in denominations. It's true among our brethren, too. Remember who we are. We are the people of God. And I mentioned last night from Daniel 2:44 that we are involved in the greatest work that the world has ever known. We are part of a kingdom that is going to stand forever. When this old world is on fire and the United States has come to an end, and Kevin, all the BMWs and Corvettes are being burned up. He told me last night he had an 07 Corvette. He just got started and we ran out of time. We're going to talk more today. I am a car guy, okay? I love cars. I love Corvettes. I'm okay with BMWs, too. But all that's going to end. Our church buildings are all going to be burned up. The one thing that's going to last is the kingdom of God, and that's what we're a part of. So we're involved in the great enterprise, and we need to realize that the kingdom of God needs today what it needed in the first century, and that is leaders, men and women who would pick up the ball and run with it. When I say women as leaders, I don't mean women as elders. I mean women who will take the lead in evangelism, women who take the lead in serving others. We defined leadership last night. Who was it I asked? Robert? Is that who I asked first about leadership? And he defined it as serving people. And that's really what leadership is. It's serving. And that's what we need today. Let's see if we can define what leadership is. First of all, let's look at the need for leaders. If slip over in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 34 just for a moment. Lack of leadership means doom. And if you don't have proper leadership, you're going to fail. And that's just the way things are. Everything rises or falls based on leadership. And when I ask people, why did the northern kingdom go into captivity in the Old Testament? They were taken by the Assyrians. Why did the southern kingdom go into captivity? And there's an easy one-word answer, and that one-word answer is what? Why did God punish them? Because of what? I'm holding up one finger. It almost looks like an eye, doesn't it? Idolatry. Idolatry. Thank you, brother. That was not a trick question, okay? You know why they went into captivity. It was because of their idolatry. But the question is, why did they go into idolatry? It was because of their leadership. Jeroboam, Solomon, before the kingdom was divided, he introduces idolatry. Idolatry was the problem. It was introduced by leaders, and leaders did not properly purge it. In Ezekiel chapter 34, and I'm going to just look at a few verses here. I've only got 5 and 6 in the lesson, but I want to start at verse 1. And could I get you to read, Emerson? Read 1 till I tell you to stop. Ezekiel 34, beginning at verse 1.
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened.
Stop right there. What are these shepherds in Israel interested in?
Themselves.
Who's on their mind?
Themselves.
They're taking care of themselves. These are self-willed, selfish men. Who are the shepherds in Israel? Who are the shepherds? He's talking about the time of the captivity, and Ezekiel is in the captivity. But what men would we identify as shepherds in Israel during this time?
The priests.
Yeah, the priests. They certainly are guilty. Who else?
The prophets.
Prophets. Who else? Kings. Yeah, the kings were in the forefront of leading the nations astray, the princes. So you've got the leadership in Israel. Okay, continue with verse 4.
Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated.
Okay, pause there. What do you learn in verse 4 about the work of a shepherd? What do you learn about the work of a shepherd in verse 4?
Caring for the weak, tending the sick.
Yeah, what these guys did not do is what a shepherd must do, because these guys failed in every one of these. Continue, verse 5.
They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered.
They had shepherds, didn't they? But they didn't have shepherds at the same time. They had men who were in leadership positions, but the men didn't lead. They didn't take care of the sheep that were in their charge. So they had shepherds, and at the same time, there was no shepherd. Verse number 6.
My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, for there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God. Surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep.
Okay, that's good right there. Thank you for the reading. Did you learn anything about being an elder there? You learned a lot about what the work of a shepherd is, didn't you? And it's about leadership. These men did not lead. They let people go astray and they didn't do anything about it. There's a powerful need for leaders among God's people. Lack of leadership means doom. What happens on the football field? You guys have a football team. You follow, someone said they followed the Georgia Bulldogs.
That was me.
Oh, it was you. Okay. Anyone follow the Purdue Boilermakers? Anyone follow IU? Look, and maybe you follow the Indy Colts. You've got to have leadership on the sidelines, and you've got to have leadership on the field. You've got to have leadership in the management office, too. Leadership. Without that, you fail. That's just the way it is. It's that way with armies. It's that way with businesses. You've got to have the proper leadership, and it's that way with the kingdom of God. So lack of leadership means doom. We need leaders. Here comes our second rung. Learning what leadership is. Now, this is one we've touched on only briefly from some of your comments. There are a lot of misconceptions. First of all, intellect. Intellect does not necessarily make you a leader. You might be smart. That doesn't make you a leader. Okay? You may score high on an SAT or an IQ test. That doesn't make you a leader. We've all seen the story of the genius who couldn't even connect with people at all. If you can't connect with people, you're not going to be a leader. Intellect is not going to do it. What about achievement? Achievement. Oh, well, this guy, look at what he's accomplished. Let's make him a leader. See, there you go back to the doctor, the businessman. Look at where he is in the community. That doesn't make him a leader, especially not in the church. I love NASCAR racing. Richard Petty, 7-time cup champion, one of the greats of all time, won 200 events. A truly remarkable feat. In 1994, I believe it was, he ran for Secretary of State for the state of North Carolina. And the people elected his opponent. While he's a great, while everybody likes Richard Petty, and he's a great achiever on the track, that didn't make him a leader. And the people rejected him as a leader. In fact, he has had only one semi-successful season since he retired from driving at the end of 1992, only one successful season of managing his own team. His team does poorly almost every race, hardly ever win anything anymore. Petty's a great driver, great achiever. That didn't make him a great leader. Management skills. Management skills sounds like leadership skills, but sometimes a guy can manage a project. That is, he knows how to read prints. He knows how to order material. He knows how to establish a calendar for getting the project done. But have you seen a guy like that who couldn't work with people? Have you ever seen that guy? If you've had to work for him, you know he's not a good leader. Just because he has management skills and can manage a project doesn't make him a good manager of people, okay? That not necessarily the same thing. So we have to lay managerial skills aside. Here comes the big one. Position. Someone says, if they'll just make me an elder here in this church, that'll make me a leader. No, sir, that won't make you a leader. You've got to be a leader before they make you an elder. And the classic example, King Saul. King Saul was given a position, wasn't he? What kind of leader did he turn out to be? To study the life of King Saul, maybe on the first couple of days he was okay because he was a humble man. But that didn't last. He became an arrogant man, self-willed, disobedient to God. I have in my workbook on kingdom leaders, I think I listed 16 critical mistakes that King Saul made as a leader. And that's why it got so bad his own army wouldn't follow him. Remember when he made that, he put out an edict, no one gets to eat anything today until I avenge myself of my enemies. Remember that? And his own son, Jonathan, who doesn't hear the word. Of course, Saul is not a good communicator. There's another problem. He didn't get the word out to everybody. And his own son, Jonathan, takes his staff, sees a beehive, dips it in it, gets some honey, eats the honey. Saul says, I don't care if it's my son or not. He has to die because he's disobeyed me today. And what did Saul's army say? No, he's not. He is not going to die. And Saul made a foolish judgment on that regard. So many mistakes. Saul was given the position. And many times, and that's our big problem, we think if a man is given a position in the church, make him an elder, that'll make him a leader. No, it won't. Here you go. Leadership is about influence. And there's a lot of factors that go into influence. I recognize that. But ultimately, it is about influencing others to do what is right. You know that Jesus is the greatest leader of all time. And Jesus maybe, I don't understand all the things about his leadership, but I do know this. In John chapter 1, verse 43, Jesus was going to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip followed him. And there were others who were following Jesus at that time. I'm sorry. Someone's sending me a message. Here's the point. The essence of influence involves getting others to follow. And if no one is following you, then you're not a leader. It doesn't make any difference what your intellect is, what you've achieved, or what your position is. Leadership is influence. And that definition was first given by Sanders in his book, Spiritual Leadership. And pretty much everyone, the leadership gurus today, pretty much everyone has adopted that as a definition. There's more to it than that. As Robert pointed out last night, you want to have good influence with others, you've got to be a servant to others. And for people that really matter, that matters. The third rung is learning from the Lord about leadership. And I'm going to just say that the Bible is a leadership book. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Does the Bible really thoroughly furnish us to every good work? It does. Then it must be a book about leadership. It's a book about kings, about priests, about prophets, about elders, about apostles, all leadership works. The Bible gives us examples of good leaders like Saul. Bad leaders like Saul. If we're thinking of good leaders, who would we pick in the Bible? Beyond Jesus, obviously Jesus is the...
Joshua.
Joshua is a great leader, isn't he? What made him a great leader? Where did his great leadership start?
He learned from Moses.
He was mentored by Moses. And where did he demonstrate leadership even before? As for me and my house. Joshua is a great case study. We might do that this afternoon. Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Boy, that tells you a lot about him. And you know, I go into a lot of Christian homes, quote unquote, and I see a plaque on the wall with Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you know what I find in those homes? Sometimes I find men that are really like Joshua. They're good men. And men that ought to serve the Lord as elders. But Joshua, he's one of the great leaders. Moses turned out to be a great leader, though, boy, he was a reluctant leader, wasn't he? And he had some failings as a leader. Can you give me any example, and Joshua doesn't work here, can you give me any example of anyone who did not fail at some point as a leader, who did not have some failure in his life? I think that's pretty hard to do. Joshua, he failed in that one matter with, the Gideonites, where he made a covenant with them that they could stay in the land. He let the wool get pulled over his eyes. David was a great leader, but boy, David had so many fumbles and failures. The thing that made David the really great leader is he kept going back to God after he made his mistakes. And Saul didn't. That's the big difference between David and Saul.
Joseph
is a great leader, though there are some people who would condemn Joseph on one account.
Okay.
That he deceived others. He deceived his brothers. And he lied to his brothers, in effect. Was that a justifiable deception? That's only a question not to be answered, okay?
Yeah.
It's But Joseph has a clean, his record is as clean as any man, and I think he's justified in deceiving his brothers. But I can't find any flaw in him. That doesn't mean he didn't have flaws. You know, it's interesting that the Bible talks about all these leaders and keeps showing you all the moles and the warts and the flaws that these guys have, which I think is a proof of inspiration. Brother Ward?
I was going to say, Ezra and Nehemiah come to mind.
Yeah, there is that hair-pulling incident, you know, where he pulled the hair out of some of the guys.
Yeah, out of just frustration as he got stabbed in the back and found out they weren't even trying to obey God.
Those are great leaders, aren't they? We may do a lesson on Nehemiah before the day is over. And the point is, there's a lot of lessons about leadership in the Bible. The Bible ought to be regarded as a leadership book. Here's our last point, is that leadership requires growth. And I will tell you guys, a few places I've gone, I've run across men who are elders in the church who think, well, I've reached the mountaintop. You know, here I am as an elder in the church and I don't need to grow. Elders need to grow if anyone does. We expect others to grow. And you're either going to grow, either going forward or backward. And, you know, the rule in nature is you grow or die. And leadership does require growth. You take young men like Timothy. Look at the kind of leader that Timothy became. You look at Josiah, became king at age 8. Was he prepared to be a king at age 8? You know he wasn't. But he had a priest who mentored him. But his life is about personal growth. The Apostle Peter, his life is about personal growth, overcoming his impulsiveness, overcoming the character flaws that he had. And yet, even after he's an apostle, even after he's an elder, according to Galatians chapter 2, there's still some problems in his life. We're all in a state of growth. Leadership requires growth. And Joseph, Rick, you mentioned Joseph. His is the classic example that demonstrates that leadership requires growth. He had to overcome obstacles to become second in all of Egypt. And yet there were things in Joseph's life you might look at and say, these things do not contribute to leadership. Like, he was his dad's favorite. Does that typically make a man a leader? What might that create? In his case, it created jealousy among his brothers, didn't it? He had the coat of many colors. And sometimes when you are your father's favorite, that'll turn you into a spoiled brat, not a leader. What other things in his life might have prevented him from becoming the leader that he was?
Prison, perhaps.
Prison. It wasn't just prison. What happened to him while he was in prison?
He was put over others,
but remember the butler and the baker. And the butler, these two guys are in prison, and they have a dream, or Joseph has a dream, and he tells them, the butler, you're going to get your job back, and the baker, you're going to be beheaded, I think is what he said. And it turned out that way, and Joseph says to the butler, hey, when you go before Pharaoh, tell him I'm here and this is not fair for me to be here. So remember me. And after 2 years, he hasn't said anything. You know, that might have caused him to become resentful and bitter. And that doesn't make for a good leader. Why is he in prison?
Injustice.
Through an injustice. Does that make you a leader? I will tell you, if you are stable and faithful to God through injustice, that can help you. And if you're being unfairly treated while you're in prison, the butler forgets about you, and you're still faithful to God, and you still do right by other people, that can help you to grow. See, Joseph goes through a lot of crises. What about his brothers? They weren't just jealous of him. What did they do? Yeah, they planned to kill him. Then they changed the plans and say, hey, why don't we make a few bucks off of him, and we'll sell him to these traders. And so they sold him into slavery. And look at all these things that are negatives in his life. But what did Joseph, how did he treat all that? And I think it's in chapter 49 or chapter 50. Yeah, it's in chapter 50 after Jacob, the father, dies. What did Joseph say about his life and about what his brothers had done? God meant all this for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All these bad things that kept happening to Joseph along the way were things that could have caused him to become bitter and resentful and withdrawn and isolated, self-pity. Would he have had reason for self-pity? Yeah, being sold into slavery. You know, what if your brother sold you into slavery? And you're going to have contempt for your brother. But Joseph never had that. And Joseph never seemed to be vengeful against any of the people who had treated him wrongly. But he said God meant all this for good. And because Joseph maintained that kind of disposition, look how it turned out. He's the number two guy in Egypt, which really made him number two in the world. Okay? But all that negative stuff. Leadership requires growth, and what Joseph is doing is growing along the way. I like the illustration of Calvin Murphy. Calvin Murphy played guard. He was the floor general for the Houston Rockets. And 5'9", same height that I am, yet he was the all-time scoring leader for the Rockets for a number of years. And he still holds the record for the most consecutive free throws. Tremendous player, all-star several times. On one occasion, I heard Murphy being interviewed by a sportscaster on KTRH, the big Houston radio station. And he said, Calvin, what's it like to have the kind of natural talent that you have on the basketball court? Well, that sounds like a compliment, doesn't it? But Murphy did not take that as a compliment. He said, I have no natural talent. Murphy was angry and incensed at the guy because this guy evidently knew nothing about Murphy's history. He said, I have no natural talent. The talent that I have is what I have as a result of hard work, day after day, week after week, year after year. He said, when I was a kid, I would stand out in the alley behind my granny's house, and we had a hoop attached to the back of the garage, and I would stand there and make 10 shots in one place. Then I'd move to another place and make 10 shots in a row there. And then I'd go to another place and I'd shoot till I got 10 in a row there. I would practice my dribbling every day. When I was in middle school, I played basketball, but I trained hard when the other kids went home and played video games or watched TV. He said, I was still practicing. When I got into high school All-American, because he practiced, he worked hard. In college All-American, because he's the same thing. Calvin Murphy spent countless hours in an empty gym with no one watching. He spent countless hours in an empty gym with no one watching. And had he not done that, he would have never played before 20,000 in an arena. Calvin Murphy's story is a story of growth, that leadership requires growth. He was the leader on the basketball court. Was there one event in Calvin Murphy's life that made him a leader? No. It's what he did every day that made him a leader. There was no one event, but what he did day after day and year after year made him the leader that he became. And look at the life of Joseph. Was there one event that qualified him to be second in all of Egypt? Well, you might say, well, Pharaoh chose him. Well, yeah, Pharaoh chose him. But there's not one event that qualified Joseph to be the leader that he was. It's what Joseph did day after day. He was faithful to God, unwavering, steadfast, faithful to God. What he did day after day in his life that made Joseph the leader that he became. All the trials that he went through and his faithfulness in those trials made him steadfast where he could become a leader one day. You're going through trials in your life? That's okay. Everybody has trials. But you be faithful to God. Be faithful to your calling. Be faithful to your work as a preacher if that's what you are. Be faithful to your family as a father. You're going to have disappointments in your family. Everybody does. Going to be disappointments on your job, treated unfairly on your job, that might happen, but you do the right thing. And you know what the right thing is. It's not to seek vengeance. You do the right thing day after day, and that'll gain you influence, it'll gain you respect, and maybe someday, because of your growth over a period of time, you'll become a leader. That's all I have to say. It is 12 noon, straight up right now. I said we'd be done. So here we are. We don't have time for any questions. You got questions, come back after lunch, or we can talk during lunch. I'm done for now. Whoever's in charge is in charge, not me.
So we'll come back with one. I thought we'd go out to eat for lunch, grab a quick bite. If no one has any other suggestions, I was going to say Culver's. It's right close. They've got a big enough area. They can probably accommodate all of us at once. If you want to go home, if you want to do something else, please feel free. That's just my suggestion. So.
Can we make it back by one, you think, or you think?
I think so.
Okay. I don't know how to turn this off.